Now, I just, before I go on to the main message, and this is the last message this morning that I will be giving, and this evening you will have Brother Peter Yin. I would like to take an opportunity from my part and from my own heart to thank the planning committee, all those dear brothers and sisters who work so hard for the Lord and who have been an example to us of faithful service. I hope that many others will take up the burden of this work and the privilege of this work in the next for the next year and for the coming years. And for my part too, I'd like to thank all those who serve so faithfully, also the 4M brothers who work behind the scenes and who have done such an efficient and excellent job. They don't need any praises from me. After all, their glory and their reward will be from the Lord. But I do just want to express my thanks and my own appreciation, and I'm sure you want to do the same. I think also that I would like to thank the Lord for this opportunity of fellowship with each one of you. It is such a joy. And I wish that in the time to come, maybe in the years to come, we may have opportunity to talk with each other on a personal basis. And a conference like this, there is so little free time. And I know various people have tried to make some appointments with me, and I keep looking up and down, and I don't see where to fit it in, since we only have about 2 hours of free time. And the breaks of 15 minutes are obviously a little too short for purposes of discussion, apart from saying a few words of hello. So I trust that we are not just going to get together for the purpose of one conference, but that our hearts might be truly united in the love of the Lord. And I pray that we may not only be here today in this way. Many people feel a conference is like having an injection. You have one shot in the arm and hope it lasts you till next year or whenever the next conference you're going to be at it will take place. But I hope it's not going to be a shot in the arm. I hope it's more like an ignition process, that there is a moment of ignition, as in a rocket, and then afterwards the continuing process of ascension. So I rather think of it not so much as a shot in the arm as ignition. And that's, after all, what we've been talking about. We have been talking about the fire. Now, before I get to the main message, some brothers and a few people have asked me about fasting at some points. So I should mention a few points about fasting. I thank the Lord that there are some who are willing to be soldiers of Christ and to consider this whole matter of fasting. Now, the first thing I want to say very briefly about this is don't do anything that is going to damage your health. That's not the point of fasting. To bring the body under control is not equivalent to breaking your health. And now, some people in their zeal for self-control have actually gone so far as to cripple their health. I'm glad to say that is very rare, since most people value their health far too much anyway. But it has happened. That great servant of God, John Chrysostom, of whose commentary I mentioned the other day, John Chrysostom was a man that God so greatly used back in the 4th century, this mighty man of God. And you know the secret of his power that God gave to him was precisely in the things we were talking about yesterday. He knew how to deal with the world, with the flesh, and with sin. And even when he was at a very relatively young age, in his late teens, God's fire so burned in his heart that he disciplined himself, but with such a stern discipline that he actually broke his health, from which he never quite recovered. And so, although that did not weaken in any way his spiritual power, and I'm not sure it would have made any difference if his health were much better, but this great man of God was called John Chrysostom. Chrysos is the Greek word for gold, and stoma, the word for mouth. So his name was Chrysostoma, Chrysostom, the golden mouth, because such was the anointing that was upon this man by the Holy Spirit of God, that his words went forth with such remarkable power that the people described this man as golden mouthed. He spoke forth the words of gold from God. And when he preached in Antioch, where he was a pastor, and a revival broke out there, he later became the court minister, the minister to the imperial courts in Constantinople. And there, such was his holiness and the power of his preaching that he antagonized many of those corrupt priests. And they disliked him intensely because he was talking about such unfashionable things like I'm doing, fasting and jogging and discipline and the like. You know, the priests didn't like that. The priests were easygoing bunch already by that time. Remember, within 3 centuries, corruption had crept into the church. And there was this mighty man of God of whom that generation was not worthy, that preached to them and disciplined his clergy, since he was appointed archbishop of that place. He slung out the corrupt clergymen, he disciplined the others, and he made an awful lot of enemies, including the empress. The empress was supposed also to be a Christian of some sort, and he rebuked the empress for her sins, as John the Baptist did, a very risky thing to do. And he was rewarded by his efforts of trying to save her soul by being marched to death. The empress got a bunch of soldiers and took him out on forced marches, allegedly from one prison to another, until he was literally given no rest, marched day and night, because she didn't have the courage to execute him, but just then alleged that he could not stand the ardor of the journey, the arduous journey, and that he died upon the road. This great man of God was then disposed of by those who hate the truth. And after all, every man of God must be prepared for that in this day. But anyway, the point I'm getting at is that such was the secret of his power, so he disciplined himself, even in his late teens. He had an early start, didn't he? that he broke his health. And that is not the point of fasting. We are not, and I want to advise you not to do that. We want our body, as far as possible, to be a cooperative instrument firmly under our control. Now then, when you take a fast, if you do it, if you have the courage to do it, you might begin by skipping one meal, and I'm sure you feel you're almost about to die after skipping one meal. Because people who are not used to fasting and not used to self-discipline, not going without one meal seems to be so unbearable. Your stomach is groaning inside of you and rumbling inside of you like an earthquake, and you wonder whether you'll ever survive this frightful experience. But if you can go on with this self-discipline and actually fast for one whole day, I'm sure that at the end of that day you also think, now if I didn't die because of skipping one meal, I'm sure I wouldn't be alive tomorrow morning. But don't worry, you will be alive and well the next morning. During a fast, you can take water, no harm. And do you remember the Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days? Moses also did, Elijah too. These things don't go for 40 days, of course. But what I'm saying to you is one day is not going to hurt you. And if by any stint of discipline you're able to extend, not immediately, just do one day for a start, and you're going to feel next morning your arms are weak, your legs are boggling under you, and don't worry about it. It's not going to hurt you. Then maybe 1 or 2 weeks later, you can extend that to 2 days. And to go without food for 2 days is almost unthinkable, especially for us Chinese people who rather like food. By that time, you are thinking of the siung up on the... and you can almost taste the tar siu in your mouth, you know. You're almost dreaming about food all the time. All right, that's okay. If you can keep yourself under control for those 2 days, you are coming on in discipline. And then maybe one of these days you find that you can go on without too much difficulty for 10 days or more. You're going to lose a fair bit of weight, but that's not going to hurt you at all. In fact, it's exceedingly good for the heart. They'll clear out all that cholesterol from your arteries. And I have noticed that after a certain length of time, your mind is exceedingly clear. I've had this remarkable experience that your mind seems to be exceedingly clear. Maybe it's because all the cholesterol got taken out of the brain. And all the fat that's been clogging up the brains, and at least now the brain can function properly. And you will feel very well, but I would advise you not to go for that length of time unless you're taking some fruit juice, especially as young people. Older people can go longer times. They have much more, you see, reserves. young people don't have that many reserves in the body. They don't have such a big build-up of fat. And so after the first day, you may drink as much water as you like, But don't think it will take away your hunger for very long. In fact, your hunger will come back even more sharply after the water has been taken after within 20 minutes. But by the second day, you can go into fruit juice, but avoid the very sour fruit juices like lemon or orange. Don't take too much of that kind. Go for the less sour ones like grape juice. Grape juice is particularly good because, as you know, grape sugar goes straight into the blood. And you will find that you can do a full day's work on grape juice, and you can drink as much grape juice as you like. It's not going to take away your hunger, but you can drink as much as you like. It'll give you the energy to work and study and do anything. You can carry on a normal day's work without any kind of interruption. But again, I say to young people, it may be, if you are under 25, not to exceed 5 days to a week. But if you can, but that is going quite a long way now. I think if I can think that most young people can go for 1 or 2 days, that is exceedingly good. And the blessing that the Lord will give you as a result of this will exceed also your expectations. You know, when I first came to the Lord, I was a very young Christian. Nobody said anything to me about this. Nobody taught me anything about fasting. But as I read the Gospels, I saw that when, after the Lord Jesus was baptized, he fasted for 40 days. And I thought to myself, well, I'm not sure I can survive 40 days, but at least I can try 4 days. And so I did. And you know, the Lord blessed me so much for that. That really is beyond all proportion, out of all proportion to those few days. And I can't say I really suffered much of anything in those 4 days. But how gracious the Lord is to us. Whenever we express our devotion to Him, we are not earning anything. We don't earn any salvation or anything like that. I was already baptized, but to express my love and devotion to Him, at that time I wasn't even thinking about self-control, but simply as an act of thanks for what He did for me. And as I said, the Lord blessed me out of all proportion to that slight, that tiny offering. Now, when you are fasting, on one final word on this point, whatever you do, don't go around looking miserable. If you're going to look miserable and long-faced, forget the fast. But be joyful. You are making a joyful offering to the Lord and at the same time bringing yourself under control. So when you are taking a fast, to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. The Lord Jesus says, when you are fasting, then don't look dismal like the hypocrites do. Wash your face, anoint your head, that is, comb your hair in modern terms, you might say, and go forth in joy. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. If you can't give anything cheerfully, then forget it. He doesn't want it from you. But the Lord Jesus says, if you can do it in this way, then you will find that the Lord will bless you. Of course, these words might as well not be in the Sermon on the Mount, as far as modern Christians are concerned, since nobody ever practices it anyway. Presumably the Sermon on the Mount was not for Christians. I don't know who it's for. But as far as the Lord's teaching is concerned, He has something to say about fasting right there, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Right now, let us turn to today's message, the Lord willing that He may speak to us through it. And that is in Mark chapter 9 and verse 49. Mark chapter 9 and verse 49. Now, that is the main verse, but I shall go back a little and read with you this whole passage. Now, in Mark chapter 9, this conversation in which the Lord Jesus is speaking to His disciples began about an argument, the usual argument that these disciples, and just shows you how carnal they were, as to who was the greatest among them. And you remember the conversation began in Mark chapter 9 and verse 33 with the question, the Lord Jesus knew what they were discussing on the road, and He asked them in verse 33, what were you discussing on the way? And verse 34 says, but they were silent. Funny, we are willing to do things with one another that we wouldn't like to do in the Lord's presence. These disciples, when Jesus was not, He didn't seem to be within hearing range of their conversation, were saying, I wonder which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Will it be you? Will it be me? And each was saying, I think it's going to be me, you know. I think the Lord rather likes me more than you. But Jesus was not out of hearing range. He said, what were you discussing along the way? And notice their embarrassment. When Jesus is there, they don't like to pursue the same conversation anymore. They were silent, it says in verse 34, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. Every one of them liked to be Muhammad Ali, each one the greatest in the world. I am the greatest. Oh, isn't it get a bit tiring to listen to this, you know, this chest beating, this gorilla performance as to who is the greatest. Verse 35 says, and he sat down, and then he takes a little child and says, now I'll tell you who represents me. Not the greatest among you is going to represent me, but this little child is going to be my representative. And anyone, verse 33, who receives one such child in my name will have received me. And then John tries, verse 38, to switch the conversation. He finds this conversation rather unpleasant. We're pretty good at changing the subject, aren't we? he says, teacher, verse 38, we saw a man casting out demons. Well, that's got absolutely nothing to do with the conversation. should we forbid him or not? But for all John's attempts at diversion, the Lord comes back to the subject again, to the little ones in verse 42. You're not going to sidetrack Jesus for long when he deals with your life. Even you can say, Lord, I thought about something else. And the Lord says, no, let's get back to what I was talking about in the first place. And verse 42 comes back. So, whoever causes one of these little ones, it's so beautiful when you study the Gospels, isn't it? How real to life you see the character of these disciples and how beautifully the Lord deals with them. And he says now, I was talking about this little child who comes in my, who's received in my name. Verse 42, and he goes on to say, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were dropped into the deepest sea. Because when God has finished with him, the better place for him to be will be at the depth of the sea. There is so much about, notice the severity of God, which is motivated by his love. We have been speaking about fire, and we have seen that fire has two aspects, depending on how you stand to it. It is either coming to you as grace and love, or it will come and affect you as judgment. And here we find that precisely because God loves his little ones. Now the little ones do not here in this passage refer to children in particular or only, but it refers to his disciples, those who love him. And I have no time to expound this to you from all the other passages of Scripture, since I have to concentrate in the limited time that we have on one verse. In fact, our time is so limited, I might as well close right here, since we started so late. But we will press on a bit to try and get at some of the riches here. And then he goes on to say in this passage, you need to hate sin so much that if your hand offends against you, then cut it off. If your foot offends against you, then cut it off, because it is better to go into heaven with one hand or one foot or one eye than to go into hell with both your hands, with both your feet, with both your eyes. The Lord Jesus is showing them the seriousness, the fearfulness of sin, because when the fire of God's judgment comes, it's going to search out the persons who hide in sin, and it's going to deal with them ruthlessly and severely. We have to choose that divine fire in which aspect is going to meet us. Either it's going to meet us in grace or it's going to meet us in judgment. Now, it comes here to this verse, verse 49. It says, for everyone will be salted with fire. What does that mean? Everyone will be salted with fire. Whatever does this mean? Now, here we come to a verse that some commentators describe as the most difficult in the Bible, and certainly in the New Testament. But is it that difficult? What is the message in this verse? And so I will do briefly two things. I will begin to show you again how we come to an understanding of the meaning of this verse, and secondly, what is the application of this verse? Now, firstly, it says here, let us consider again these words, for everyone, very few words in this sentence, for everyone will be salted with fire. There are only 8 words, and that will be the whole text of our exposition. Now, First, notice that the words relate to everyone. Everyone. Not just some people, but every single person will be salted with fire. Everyone means you and me. It means every person walking out there on the street. Every person living in Toronto and Montreal. Every single person on the earth. Yesterday we saw the Lord Jesus says, I came to cast fire upon the earth. And now we see today in these words of the Lord Jesus that everyone is going to be salted by fire. Nobody will escape the fire. And so we can see that when we have been talking about fire, we are talking about something that is going to affect every one of us. Secondly, how are we going to understand this still further? We notice that there is a conjunction of fire and salt. How do we understand that? Fire and salt. Now, once you are familiar with the Bible, you know that this conjunction takes place at only one place in the Scriptures. I wonder if anybody knows where. Only one place where fire and salt come together. And that is in the sacrifice. Only one place, fire and salt come together. And that is at the sacrifice on the altar. You see, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, and other places in the Bible show to us that no sacrifice in the Old Testament could ever be offered to God without salt. Salt must go into every sacrifice. That is where salt and sacrifice and fire come together. Without fire, there would be no sacrifice. Without salt, no sacrifice will be acceptable. So fire and salt are the main elements that combine together in any sacrifice that is going to be made. Now, this takes us then further on the road. Now we realize what Jesus is saying. Every person will be salted by fire. And the Lord Jesus is saying, every person is going to be a sacrifice. Every person is going to be a sacrifice. Also in the Talmud, the Jewish writings, we read there that no sacrifice is ever to be made without salt. The priest would rub the salt on the sacrificial victim before it was offered on the fire. Now, thirdly, we notice another thing, that the fire will substitute the salt. Everyone will be salted, that's a verb, with fire, that's a noun. The fire will take the place of the salt in us. Now, salt, of course, indicates a purifying thing. Salt is one element that was regarded by the Jews as incorruptible. In a world of corruption, one thing does not get corrupted, that is salt. And salt, fire will purify us in the sacrifice. So every person is going to be a sacrifice because everybody is going to be purified by fire. Now we are advancing along the unmeaning of this passage. Fourthly, I would like you to notice that these words are addressed to the disciples. Jesus is speaking exclusively to the disciples. There are no other crowds around. He is speaking to you and to me if we are his disciples. He is saying everyone, not just the unbeliever will be salted in fire. He has just spoken about hellfire in the previous verse. But every person will be salted by fire. And then fifthly, we notice that there is a connection between verses 49 and 50, because verse 50 goes on to say, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.